The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Good morning, everybody. How's it going? Welcome to Living Axe Church. I'm excited that you guys are here, and it's an honor and privilege to get to speak to y'all this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Kevin Weaver, and I'm one of the four interns here at LAC. And sadly, our internship is actually ending this month, and it has been awesome. And I think this will be the last time I get to speak to you guys, at least for this internship. So I did want to take this opportunity to just say thank you, because I'm just blessed and I'm overwhelmed with the fact that I go to a church that doesn't see the pulpit to be a place for only the all-star team, but it's a place where young men can be trained and equipped for ministry. And I just see that the heart of this church is to edify the body and to raise up men equipped, and I'm just so blessed for that. I also wanted to take this opportunity to just remind all of you guys to be praying for our elders. They work so hard, the job never stops, and they do such an incredible job shepherding us towards the glory of God. So be praying for them all the time. Never cease to pray for them. So we've been in a series for, it seems like, eternity called Christ is All in All. And today the topic that I'm going to be preaching over is Christ the Alpha and the Omega. And it's in Revelation. Lord, help me. So if you want to go ahead and turn to chapter 1 of Revelation, you can. As always, I'm going to go ahead and give you guys an opportunity to pray real quick, and I'd like for you to do two main things in this prayer. I want you to pray for yourself, pray that the Spirit would dwell heavily in you and that He would give you ears to hear what God wants you to hear this morning, that if you need to confess sin to Him or repent of anything, take this opportunity to do so, and also pray for me, pray that I would be faithful to His Word, and pray that I would speak as one speaking of God, as the word says. So go ahead and do that, and I'll pray us out in a moment. Father, we love you so, so much, and we are beyond thankful for all that you have done for us and done in us. God, we know that we are so undeserving of every blessing that falls from heaven, but we praise you that you are a God of grace who is seated upon a throne of grace and that it is sufficient for all of our weaknesses. And Spirit, I just pray that you would come now in this place, that you would be in the midst of our communication, that you would give just life to all those who hear your word this morning, that you would speak through me, that you would hold me to be faithful to your word, and that I wouldn't speak of anything of my own wisdom, because I have none of my own. And surely if I do that, nothing good will come. So God, I confess to you that I need you, and I'm utterly dependent upon you this morning to ultimately preach your glory, because that is the purpose of all things. It is our aim, it is our joy, and it is what we need. We love you so much, Lord, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm not going to go through all of the crazy little parts of Revelation. For those of you who read it, you know that it's a very challenging book, and there's a lot of difficult imagery, and there's tons of debates over different things like millennialism and tribulations and all these different things. I'm not going to do that, one, because I don't think that that's what the Lord has placed on my heart to speak about, and also because I don't know it. So why not preach over it? So what I am going to do, though, is I want to start out by giving you guys a little preview of the book of Revelation, just to hopefully encourage you guys to read it. When Brandon told me I was preaching over Christ the Alpha and the Omega, I got really excited because I was like, that's awesome. And I got really nervous because I was like, I've never read Revelation. So I've been saved for about 4 years. I've tried, I think, twice. And I mean, to be honest, I gave up. Like, it was that just overwhelming to me. And I was like, I don't even know what I'm reading. And I just quit. And my hope and prayer is that none of you would ever be like me. That if you tackle the book, that you would persevere through it and that you would receive the blessing that you will receive for going through it. After that, we're going to hit our main text, read it, digest it, and then I'm just going to close with some implications and applications of Christ being our Alpha and our Omega. So Revelation verses 1 through 3 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Okay, so the book of Revelation, basically the apostle John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, received a vision. Okay, it says that God revealed the future to Christ, and Christ sent an angel to reveal it to John and told John, record this vision. Okay, so Revelation, what we have is one long vision, and it starts off in chapter 2 with Jesus specifically addressing seven churches, and from there, it kind of goes every which direction. But ultimately, Revelation tells us about the end of times, the end of the age where sin is reigning and where Christ is not physically present on earth. So it is a book that tells us about what's going to happen, okay? So the typical mistakes that people make and that I made in trying to read the book of Revelation is not knowing what type of book it is, okay? So it's not just a letter or a narrative or a biography or a prophecy. It's three different types of literary categories mixed in one, okay? So it is a letter because it was circulated among seven churches. It is a prophecy, for it tells the future, and is also a type of literary category which we know nothing about called an apocalypse. Actually, that word revelation, the second word in verse 1, translate over to the word that we derive apocalypse from. So the reason that this book would have been easier for its original audience to interpret and understand is because, one, they would have had a lot more understanding of Old Testament references. So there are images and different messages in Revelation that you have to know the Old Testament well to grasp. Secondly, these people were familiar with apocalyptic literature. This is something that they had seen different types of apocalyptic literature circulated before. So they would have been familiar with which parts you read as literal, which parts you read as figurative. Where we often make mistakes in reading the book is we read it completely literal or completely figurative, and it's just difficult. So if you are one of those people who, like me, was prideful and said, I don't need any help reading the book, I'm just going to go for it, I would encourage you guys this morning to not do that. I would encourage you to find resources. One of the things that Brandon has pointed all of us interns to is this thing called Haley's Bible Handbook. You can go and get one at any Christian store online, and it's not specifically for Revelation, but it is just a helpful tool for us in the 21st century to understand what Scripture is and what it teaches us. So I would just encourage us to do that. Last thing that I want to say about the book of Revelation, we should read it. It's something that you're not going to get to the end and completely understand it. In verse 3, however, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Okay? So the reason that I believe that we are blessed when we read the book of Revelation is because the way that the book functions, I kind of see it like a movie. Okay? So when I went to go and see the very first Star Wars movie I ever saw in theaters, it's pretty cool, I walked out of that movie trying to use the Force. Okay? So I would see things and be, and I was little, I was a wee lad, I'm still young, don't think this was like a year ago, but I would see things and be like, bread, loaf, move, or, you know, wine, hit people, or whatever, and it didn't work. But what had happened to me is I had walked into that movie and I had been submerged in an alternate reality that was unfamiliar to me. I had experienced things and just been totally overwhelmed by what I saw and what I experienced, that it changed me when I came out. And that's what the book of Revelation does. It gives us a oh, it's so cool. It gives us a glimpse into reality that is supreme to all of our mistaken realities. Okay, you literally, literally get to go into the throne room of the Father and see him ordaining everything. And he's showing you what he does. It's incredible. And what it's meant to do is you read the book and you worship God and you're so submerged in knowing the theme throughout the book that afterwards you walk out understanding absolute truth, that God reigns. And that is incredible. So I encourage you, read the book. It's awesome. I finally did it whenever Brandon gave me this assignment to preach over. So it was so worth it. So again, today we're not going to go through the whole book or anything like that. Mainly just going to be in chapter 1. But I do think that our topic today covers the main theme of the book of Revelation. So my hope today is that as we go through it, that you would kind of get into that mentality that I want to submerse myself in this main theme and let it dictate my life, my emotions, how I live, okay? So let's go ahead and move on to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. So verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Okay, so here in John's greeting, he references the Trinity. He starts off by referencing the Father by saying the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. That's a reference to Exodus 3:14 when God declares himself as the great I am and referring to his eternal supremacy. Secondly, we see the seven spirits who are before his throne. And you might think, well, seven spirits, that can't be the one Holy Spirit, can it? Another interesting thing about Revelation is numbers are symbolic. So seven, which is often mistaken to be the number of God, like the holy number, is actually the number of completion. It means fullness, totality, complete. So what this is saying is that the fullness of God's Spirit is before his throne. And then lastly, referencing the third member of the Trinity, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So here the Apostle John invokes grace and peace to the churches. Let's continue now in the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here we have the gospel. We love talking about the gospel. It's what we live off here at this church, which is why I'm so thankful to be here. But the gospel is the good news. It's the good news that while we inherited a nature and have been living in it since that rebels against God, that curses him, that worships ourselves, that indulges in our pride and the gratifying of our own flesh and give no acknowledgement to our Creator, and what we deserve from that being hell, being an eternal punishment. And while we often think, that's harsh, if you could truly behold the glory of God and truly behold the depth of your sin, you would not disagree. However, our pride has blinded us to that, therefore we think at times that can be harsh. However, it is just that we deserve punishment. And what's so good is that while it would have been completely just for God to send every single one of us to hell, for him to curse all of us, instead he gave up his one and only son, Jesus. He sent him into the earth, and Jesus humbled himself enough, being completely obedient to his Father, to coming to the earth, making himself a servant lower than his own creation and the angels, walking and living a perfect life, recording a perfect record of obedience, always submitting to his Father's authority, which none of us can do. And at the right time, he willingly laid over his life, and he laid it over so that an exchange could take place, so that that perfect record of obedience could be given to us and that our sin could be put on him. Because when he gave over his life, he was beaten, he was physically tormented, emotionally tormented, spiritually tormented, he was spat on, he was kicked, he was punched, he was slapped, he was crowned with thorns, he was whipped, he was nailed, and he was crucified. And he took that because we should have taken that yesterday. And he took it simply because he loves us and he is merciful and he wants to make a way for salvation. And that is the best news ever. When it says that he has freed us from our sins by his blood, that's not just speaking even about the position that we have in Christ, that all of our sins are wiped away and that God now sees us as blameless. While that's true, it also refers to the fact that now in Christ, Romans tells us we have been made slaves to righteousness. And this nature that we have, that we lived in and loved, that opposed God, we've now been freed from. We've been given his Spirit and his spirit who dwells in us gives us supernatural power to defeat sin, to overcome it, and to walk in true joy, to walk doing things that you will never regret because they're in line with God's desires and your desires. And that's the gospel. That's what we get in Christ. It's good news. It's a very fitting doxology. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, this is a picture of Christ's second coming, and it is not one that I was very familiar with growing up. I kind of assumed from what I'd heard, like, we meet him in the air, so I kind of assumed, well, he shows up and then, like, throws down a fishing reel, hooks me, and pulls him up to him, and then, like, glory, heaven, forever. But what Revelation shows us is that there is a picture that he is coming back as a king to ultimately give righteous judgment to the earth. He is not coming back simply to bring his kingdom in a way that we all see as loving and delightful, but he will righteously judge those who have not turned from their sins, who have not given their lives over to him and followed him. And when you ask, why is it that people will be wailing? Again, I would tell you to read the book of Revelation, but a picture, I think, in Revelation 6, verse 15 through 17 says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No one will be able to stand against the wrath of the God who, Isaiah 66:1 tells us, sits on the throne of heaven with the earth as his footstool. No one will stand. And it is foolish to think that you can live however you want and then stand on that day. You will not stand. And this is why we need to take the urging message, repent for the kingdom is near, very seriously. It's because he could come back before I finish this sermon. So please, take God seriously. In verse 8, John quotes God himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, one thing that is made very clear in the book of Revelation is that Jesus is God, and that the Trinity is three in one, and that they are equal in authority. In chapter 21, verse 6, God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus says, he is the first and the last, which is comparable. Then in chapter 22, 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, this shows the equality of Jesus and the Father. They are making self-divine declarations about who they are, and they are equal. So, what is Christ saying by calling himself Alpha and Omega? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Essentially, he is saying, I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. I will have the first word and the last word. All things will have their Alpha in me, and they will have their Omega in me. That's basically what he is saying, and he goes on to further this by saying, I am who is and who was and who is to come. Okay, so we see three time tenses there. I want to briefly hit on each one of those. He is the one who was. He is the Alpha. He is before all things. His breath is the raw material from which all things came to be. His glory is the origin of the universe. With a snap of his fingers, this thing that we call time came into being. Among the many names that Christ has, one of them is absolute supreme reality. There is nothing in existence that has come about apart from Jesus, including all of us. And whether we want to recognize this or not, all of us have our Alpha in Christ. We were created by him, through him, and for him. He is the beginning. And he is also the one who is. He has begun all things, and he sustains all things. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Job 12:10, in his hand is the life of everything, every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. I don't speak a single word right now, in this very moment, apart from the existence of Jesus. If he was not upholding me by his very existence, I would not be speaking. And your hearts would not be beating as they are each second if Christ were not permitting it to be. He upholds everything. And he is also the one who is to come. All things will have their omega in Jesus. He will have the final say in every matter of right and wrong, fair and unjust, good and evil. Nothing will trump his supreme power. His judgments will be final, unarguable, eternal, just, right, and praiseworthy. This blows my mind. I don't know if it blows y'all's, but I hope it does, because it's ridiculous. I mean, the only response to this, if true, is worship and awe. There is no other response. So he then summarizes the self-divine declaration in verse 8 with the descriptor, the Almighty. Now, Richard Bauckham writes in his book on the theology of the book of Revelation that the Greek word pentokrator, which we translate into Almighty, indicates not so much God's abstract omnipotence, which means all-powerful. It indicates not so much God's abstract omnipotence as his actual control over all things. Okay? There's a big difference in those two things. There's a difference in saying that God, he's omnipotent and he has all power. And there is a difference in saying that and saying that he is not simply omnipotent and all-powerful, but he is actually constantly and always exercising that power. He is always exercising his authority. And that's something that I believe with all of my heart is absolutely scriptural. And we're going to look at that more in a second, but I want us to stick in Revelation for just another moment. This theme of God being all-powerful and all-ruling and all-governing is all throughout the book of Revelation. When we see the three phrases, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, when we see those three phrases as equivalent, which I hope you understand how they are, they're all beginning and ends, when we see them as equivalent, they appear seven times in the book of Revelation. Coincidence? I don't think so. We also see the designation of God titled as Almighty seven times in the book of Revelation. As well, we see the title the one who sits on the throne in its precise form seven times throughout the book of Revelation. This is not a coincidence. He's trying to tell us something. He is absolutely, completely, and totally sovereign, almighty, sitting on his throne, ruling and governing over all things. And that is what I believe to be the overarching theme of the book of Revelation. I believe that is the message that God wants his church back then and today to be submerged in, is that he is Alpha and Omega, supreme over all things. And I want us to look at a few verses real quick that I think explain this also very well. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Isaiah 46:8-11, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Lamentations 3:37-38. This one, it blows my mind. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? That's in the Bible. You can look it up. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who has spoken it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He is a God who does everything. He is supreme ruler over everything. There's nothing outside of it, okay? Matthew 28:18, after Jesus is risen, he says, all authority in heaven, there's that word again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And over again in the book of Revelation, I can't tell you that it's exactly five, it's probably more, but that I count at least, there are five times in which God actually allows evil to come upon, okay? And I hope that helps you understand a little bit and you don't take it too far as Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? God is supreme over all things. I once heard Brandon say in a sermon that, I think he might have been quoting somebody else, I don't know, but he said that nothing that Satan is allowed to do happens before or without passing through the desk of God. Does that picture land in your head? That Satan is on a leash. He does what he does, but only by the allowance of the supreme ruler of all things. They are not competing, which is a constant lie that we believe. It's not like God is over here and Satan's over here and who's going to win. No, we don't. That's not what's going on. Now, why am I telling you this and why did God tell us this in Revelation? Why is it that he deemed this message of him being supreme and sovereign over all things so important? This is where I'm going to get into the implications, and there are two that I'm going to mention. The first one is unshakable contentment, and the second one is assurance of hope. Turn to Romans 8, if you would. I want us to see how believing and having absolute faith that God is fully sovereign over all things is the fuel that ignites God's promises in our life and in our heart. I want us to catch a hold of that. Because Romans 8, scholars and theologians and pastors have been saying for who knows how long that this is just the best chapter in the whole Bible. I don't know if you're new to church or maybe this is your first time being here or whatever. Go read Romans 8. I don't care who you are. It's just a good idea. It's a great chapter. It has some of the most powerful and life-giving promises in all of God's word. So the first one I want us to look at, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There's that word again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you see what these two beliefs create? Knowing that God is absolutely sovereign over every single thing that takes place in the universe, past, present, and future. And yet he tells you, as his child, that he is working all things for good for those who love him. All things. Again, all is not conditional. All is all. Do you know what, do you know what that does? It means that every single thing in my life is for my good, whether I see it that way or not. This is the most life-giving thing ever. I mean, do you see what this does for a woman who just had a miscarriage? Do you see what this does for a man whose wife just left him? Or for a woman whose husband was just killed in a war? Do you see what this does for the kid who didn't get into the school that he wanted to get into? The kid who lost his parents and is now an orphan? Do you see what this does for the young man whose grandpa has Parkinson's disease? These promises are real and they give life. There is nothing that you cannot go through with God that you cannot say, I can still rejoice because all things, whether I see it right now or not, are working for my good. That is incredible. I don't just read the Bible. I don't just live a lifestyle of a Christian. I live off this book. It's how I breathe and wake up every single morning. And by God's grace, I'm going to do it for the rest of my life. And I pray that we would take these things seriously. Very seriously. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is not sovereign, if there is something that is outside of that all, outside of his control, then there is an answer to this question, and it is there are things. There are things that can be against us. There are things that could steal our salvation, our security in Christ. But if God is supremely sovereign over everything, the answer to this question is an astounding nothing and no one. There is nothing who can be against me if God, who is in control of everything, is for me. Does that not make sense? I mean, if we're on his team, What can harm us? We know he's going to win. It's incredible. It is absolutely incredible. And I think so often we go through struggles and trials in our life, and they're so discouraging. Why? Because we feel like we're alone, and we don't think that there is hope. This promise, if you will cling to it, memorize it, cling to it, there is nothing that can ever ultimately frustrate you. For you know that you are on God's team and he is victorious. It is incredible. He says to us, every victory that I have is yours and I will never lose. Therefore, you will never lose in Christ. It's almost scary. How close and unified we are when we are in Christ is miraculous. Romans 8, 32 through 37. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does that even mean? We're more than a conqueror. Conquerors win. What's better than conquering or defeating your enemies? That puzzled me for so long. I always heard people say that. I was like, what are you talking about? And I think I'm starting to get a grasp of what that means to be more than a conqueror. Because you see, a conqueror defeats his enemy. He's victorious and he wins, right? He defeats his enemy. But to be more than a conqueror is to take your enemy, defeat them, and then have it work for you. To enslave your enemy so that now they serve you. Do you hear what he's saying? In all these things, what are these things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all these things, you're more than conquerors. Why? Because not only do you defeat them in Christ, but they actually serve you. They bring about your good. Nothing on this earth or in the future ever will work against you when you are in Christ, because God is working all things for your good. You're more than a conqueror. Nothing works against you in Christ. It is incredible. You don't just have the power now to defeat things. You have the power to redeem things. That is, again, scary. God is the redeemer of all things. And in Christ, he says, I'm not just going to use you to defeat evil, but I'm going to use you to redeem it, to work it for my glory, for your good, for your joy. This is mind-blowing. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our afflictions prepare for us glory. And did we not see the most perfect example of this idea of being more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ? Because Satan, who hated the Son of God, had a plan. His plan was to kill him. His plan was to shame him and to ultimately spread lies about him and to deceive the earth about him. He said, I'm going to crucify the Son of God. And Satan rejoiced on the day where Jesus was crucified. So what does he do? And 3 days later, Jesus raises from the dead and says, hey, Satan, what you intended for evil just made a way possible for my saints to actually have power over you too. So step down another level. I have done more than conquered you. You now have served me by your plans to harm me. This is incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And this is not conditional. It's all the time. You're more than a conqueror. It's glorious. So that's the first implication, unshakable contentment when we know that our God is supremely reigning. The second one, assurance of hope. If you would, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, from the start, we see that the judgment in Revelation has already taken place. Okay, so judgment has taken place. All evil and accursed things have been banished. And here is what God says is the ultimate end of this age. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That is the end of the story. That is the hope that we hold as believers, as Christians, is that one day God will wipe away all evil things and will hold us in his arms as our Father, because he has given us a spirit by which we cry, "Abba, Father, we need you, we want you, you're all that we have." And one day this will come to pass. Can you imagine what it would have been like for these seven churches who have gone through some of the worst Christian persecution ever, who have probably seen family members and friends who would not recant the name of Jesus, and therefore they were tied to elephant tusks, and elephants fought, and people would cheer at these kind of things, and the roads would be lined with crosses and Christians hanging and burning on them. They've experienced that. They are scared to death. And God says, "I rule and I reign, and this is your end." Can you imagine what that did for them? It only would have helped if they believed that God was actually sovereign. Because if he's not sovereign, what we just read about our end is not actually guaranteed. It'd be nice if God wins the fight. How can we believe that? How can we take hold of it and let it transform us if we don't actually believe with all of our hearts he's working all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? We have to take hold of that and trust him. The amount of confidence that we have in the hope of the gospel is directly attached to how sovereign you see God to be. If he has some control, then you've got some confidence. If he has absolute control, you have absolute confidence. And let me now close with these two applications for what happens when you have absolute confidence, or how, I guess, you could bring about absolute confidence. The first one is memorize God's promises. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4. I really want, if you walk out of here today and take away, you know, Alpha and Omega and Romans 8, please take away this verse as well. It is incredible. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Did y'all hear that part about partakers of the divine nature? Divine means of God. And what this is telling us is that through his promises that he's given us in his word, through these promises, we get to partake in his nature. What does that mean? Well, partially, one of these rights that we have as children of God and as citizens of heaven, God is never ultimately frustrated. He is never ultimately frustrated. As a matter of fact, the only times that he is when he humbles himself enough on our behalf to suffer with us. However, he is never ultimately frustrated, for he knows all will be made right and all will be worth it, and all that is going on will ultimately serve a great good. You have that right as a Christian, okay? Whether you believe it or not, I'm telling you, you do. You have to take hold of it, but you have the right to never, ever again for the rest of your life be ultimately frustrated, discouraged, and hopeless. That is incredible. Let's take hold of that, you know? The sad thing for so much of my life too. I've lived exactly like this, but the sad thing is that most Christians in America don't have 10 verses memorized. And there could be many of you right now who are saying, I don't know if I have 10 verses memorized. And you might even, you know, get in your car and drive home and say, yeah, you know, he was right. I don't have 10 verses memorized. Nothing will happen. That's just ridiculous. Like, I hope that you're seeing that what you have in front of you, what God is offering you in Christ, which he bought by his blood, is more valuable than anything you could ever work for. Anything this world could ever give you, anything a person could ever give you, it's more valuable. Take hold of the promises of God. It's life-giving. And the second application is that we can now evangelize with confidence, knowing that God is sovereignly paving a way for the gospel to advance throughout our nation, throughout our world. God is sovereign, and he is ultimately, I love that, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, God is for himself. He is for the gospel. He is for advancing his kingdom. And he calls us to say, go, preach the gospel. And he's sovereign. So obviously, if he's telling us, go preach the gospel, I'm for the gospel, I'm for myself, and we go do it, he will pave a way. We have confidence in knowing that since he's sovereign, there will be people who come to Jesus when we are bold, when we step out in faith, and it's for our joy. It's incredible. We can have confidence in the way that we evangelize. Matt Tibbetts actually prayed this verse over me a few minutes ago, but Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In Christ, we have the Spirit of God in us, the very word of God in us. He is sending us out as his word to accomplish his purpose in evangelizing the whole world. And we start in Tyler, Texas. Let us do this with confidence, knowing that God is for us. So I'm going to close with this. Many people, especially in America, have compromised a biblical view of the sovereignty of God for the sake of retaining an image of God in their head that is palatable and fitting to their desires. In doing so, they forfeit their rights as citizens of heaven to partake in the divine nature of the risen and reigning Christ. He endured the full force of God's fury for the joy set before him. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that his Father was working all things for his good, even his very death. So I invite you now to share in the power of God and the promise which Jesus himself clung to, and claim victory and joy today, knowing that our God has defeated and will redeem the pains and sorrows of tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, you are sovereign. You are supreme. You are Alpha and Omega. You are beginning and the end. You are the first and the last. You are the eternal ruler of all things. And for some reason, which we will never understand, you have made us a kingdom and priest to yourself. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that through his death, his atoning death for our sins, he has made a way. For those who will call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. They shall receive an inheritance beyond what they can imagine. Lord, I just pray. I pray in Jesus' name that we as a church would not live beneath our blood-bought inheritance and our blood-bought rights as citizens of heaven, co-heirs with Christ, but that we would live knowing that you are supreme over all things and that we would live as more than conquerors. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.